I read an article this week entitled, How to Be Miserable. Some of you say, I know someone who doesn't need that article, but here we go. It says, if you want to be miserable, think about yourself, talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourselves continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous. Be envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. This is how we could be miserable. But what causes that person's misery? What's the root issue in that person's misery? It's the very fact that they've become self-centered. Their little world does not revolve around the big world that we live in, or the community that they live in, or the family that they live in. No, their world revolves around them. And yet in this passage that we're going to dive down into this morning, Paul the Apostle will show us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that to be a Christian is not to live a self-centered life or to have a miserable life, but it's to have a service-centered life. That's what we see in this text this morning. And as you read it together with me this morning, you may have thought, how on earth are we going to get a sermon out of someone's travel plans? It's like some of you, if you're going on a flight and you see all the travel plans and you see who's coming at what time and then what time that other person's coming back again and what time the schedules are all going to happen. You say, Johnny, how are we going to get a sermon out of this? Don't worry, we've got one. Because you see, in this passage, you're going to see Paul revealing to us the service-centered life. You see, there's a problem from Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 onwards, is that sin entered the world. It's a little three-letter word with a I in the middle of it. From that moment in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a self-awareness that came into them. They wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And from that moment on, they wanted to be God. They wanted the world to revolve around them. They wanted people to come and to worship them. And from that moment on, every human that has been born, male and female, made in the image and likeness of God, have been marred by sin with I in the middle of it. And yet Paul says, for the Christian, this is not the way it should be. You see, selfishness or the love of self or the immoderate concern for your own interests is the root issue, I believe, behind every sin. Behind lying, cheating, fighting, adultery, abuse, theft, rape, revenge, murder. Perhaps a little bit closer to home. Gossip, slander, anger, bitterness. The love of self or the immoderate concern for self is the root issue behind all of those manifestations of sin in the person's life. And Paul says this is not how it should be. The Christian should live the service-centered life. And so now we drop down and we see him telling us, imploring us to live this service-centered life. But before we get to our passage, see how Paul has unfolded his argument. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. He starts his argument back there. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So he lifts up our eyes and he says, here is Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. Then look down with me to Paul in verse 17 to 18. He says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Jesus, the perfect servant, Paul then says, I'm going to pour my life out in service for you, for the church at Philippi. Now he takes us to Timothy, verses 19 to 24. And then lastly, to Epaphroditus. So Paul has laid out his argument for us this morning of what a service-centered lifestyle looks like. We by nature want to live a selfish-centered lifestyle, but Paul is saying here, no. If you want to be a gospel-centered church at Philippi, if you want to be a gospel-centered church at Hamilton Road Baptist, you must live a service-centered lifestyle. He says, look to Jesus, chapter 2, 5 to 11. He says, look at my own life, verses 17 to 18. He says, look at Timothy, verses 19 to 24. And then lastly, he says, look at Epaphroditus. And so as we drop down into the text, we sort of eavesdrop on their travel plans. Now think about how we communicate in 2016. We have smartphones. But smartphones aren't that smart. They can't really handle water so well, but that's for another time. We can text, we can tweet, we can email, we can phone, we can Skype, we can FaceTime, and we can Snapchat. This is how we communicate. But we now eavesdrop into their travel plans and how they're communicating with one another. And we meet Paul the Apostle again. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman officer. And then the church in Philippi, they're 800 miles away over here. And they've got to get 800 miles to Paul, who's in desperate need of resources and supplies in prison. And so Epaphroditus has come with a gift for him. But before he sends back Epaphroditus, he talks about Timothy. So what does a service-centered lifestyle look like? Look at verse 19. We see the first point. It's centered around others. What is a service-centered lifestyle like? Well, it's centered around others. Look at verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, because I want to be cheered when I receive news about you. And we need to pause there. When Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy, we meet Paul who is with Timothy. Timothy may not be in the prison, but he's in and around the prison. He's helping Paul in his prison existence. But even that act of saying, I don't have many comforts here in my prison in Rome. I may end up giving my life for you here in Philippi. Well, you're in Philippi, but I'm in Rome, and I might die in just a few moments. I'm giving up my life for the gospel. Timothy's my only comfort, but I'm actually so in love with you in Philippi, I'm going to send him back to you. We see Paul's other-centered heart. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Why? Verse 19, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. But how does Paul feel about Timothy, you say? Look at verse 20. He says, I have no one else like him. Imagine Paul saying that about you. I have no one else like Timothy. The Greek word is isopsychosis. Iso meaning one, psychosis meaning the mind. He says, I have no one of a single mind like him. We are like-minded. We are similarly minded. We are equal-minded. We are equal in our souls. He says, Timothy and I, we are the same. We just love Jesus Christ. We love the ministry of Jesus Christ. We love the mission of Jesus Christ. I have no one else like him. One pastor said the apostle highlighted seven personal characteristics for the Philippians to emulate in Timothy's life. Timothy was similar to Paul. He was sympathetic like Paul. He was single-minded like Paul. He was seasoned like Paul. He was submissive like Paul. He was sacrificial like Paul. And he was serviceable like Paul. But what about you? What about you? Paul is in his Roman prison and he's thinking about the church in Philippi, 800 miles away, and he's thinking, how can I be other-centered? How can I have the mind of Christ? Philippians 2, 5 to 11. How can I help him? I'm going to send Timothy. But would he send you if he was there? If we were there, would Paul send us? You see, we could reflect. You can imagine Paul in the prison cell asking himself, whom shall I send back to Philippi? I could send John, but his mind is really on his own personal pleasure in this world. He has set his mind on traveling around the world in his retirement. It's the only thing he can think and dream about. He spends his life planning his holidays. It governs his agenda and finances. I don't think I can send John. Maybe I could send Bridget. But to be perfectly honest, her mind is on her social plans, and to be blunt, her future prospects. That's all she can think about. Her social calendar, her holiday plans, her trips to the gym, and the party circuit dominate her thoughts and her dreams. And her so-called selfless service is only ever fitted around the other items on her agenda. It's something she squeezes in at the edges after she's fixed everything else in her life. Don't think I could send John. I don't think I could send Bridget. But maybe I could send Bob. But his mind is really set on pleasing his boss and growing his reputation. He's climbing the company ladder and is so concerned with having the finest performance figures at the end of the year. He'll never engage selflessly and sacrificial in the ministry of the gospel for the eternal well-being of his colleagues. I can't send John. I can't send Bridget. I can't send Bob because they're not other-centered. What about you? What about me? As we look into the mirror of God's word today and we believe as Christians that the mission of Jesus is the most important thing in our lives, when you think how you're conducting yourself at work, when you think about how you conduct yourself in your family, when you think about how you're conducting yourself in this local community, is your life service-centered? Timothy, one writer said, his mind affected his diary. His mind affected his checkbook. His mind affected his career plans. His mind affected his social life. You see, Jesus was supreme in Timothy's diary. Jesus was supreme over Timothy's checkbook, if he had one. Jesus was supreme over Timothy's bank transfers. Jesus was supreme over Timothy's career plan. But is Jesus supreme over our life? You see, to have the service-centered mindset, we need to have the mind of Christ. Look what it says back in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, who was God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, eternal, everlasting, ever living, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Timothy could live the way he lived because he had the mind of Christ. And what was the manifestation? Look at the second part of verse 20. He takes a genuine interest. Not a superficial interest. Not a Sunday morning only interest. Not just a home group night interest. No, Timothy takes a genuine, it's always with him, he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For Paul now reflects perhaps on the church in Rome. Paul's in the prison in Rome, and there is a church outside his walls in Rome. I think he's reflecting on this church when he says, for everyone looks out for his own interests. One writer said the church at Rome were so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord. Boy, that hit me like a dagger. Could I be so warm in pursuing my own interests that I'm cold in God's work? Could you this morning be so warm in pursuing all of your own interests as we get caught up in living naturally in this world in 2016, and yet we're ice cold in the work of the Lord? You see, Timothy hadn't been caught up in the rat race. No, he had the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And so he didn't consider his interests better than those of others. He gave himself for others. So he had life centered around others. Secondly, what does this service-centered lifestyle look like? It's centered in the gospel. You say, how, Johnny? How could Timothy be so selfless? How could I get to a position this morning where I'm able to reorientate my life and still be in my job and still be in my family and still be in my community where my life does become others-centered? Well, then you need to center it in the gospel. You need to center it in the gospel. Paul says this is how Timothy has become others-centered. Verse 22, look what it says. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. You see, in one of Paul's missionary trips, he came into Timothy's local town, and somehow Timothy heard Paul preaching about Jesus Christ and how he needed to repent of his sins and give his heart to Jesus. So Timothy became a disciple. Timothy's heart became transformed, and from that moment on, Timothy couldn't get over the very fact that Jesus Christ loved him. He realized that when Jesus Christ came into his life and his heart by faith, he had received everything. He had received the pearl of great price. He had received eternity. He had received everlasting life. He had found true life itself. And so Timothy gave his life to Jesus Christ and then to the Apostle Paul and said, "Do with it as you please. I've received everything. I can give up everything then on this earth for Christ." Timothy's heart was rooted in the gospel, and it transformed his attitude because he then had the mind of Christ. And look what impact it had in their relationship, Paul and Timothy. Look at verse 22, the end of it. Timothy served. It doesn't say under me. It doesn't say over me. Timothy served with me. Timothy served alongside me. Timothy stood side by side with me in the work of the gospel. You look back even to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's the great apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit is speaking directly to him in his mind and heart. But look even how he opens the book and the letter to the believers at Philippi. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy. Not Paul, the number one. No, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. They were in a partnership. And the partnership, look, verse 22 at the end, was in the work of the gospel. There's another point that's coming out here, but it's a sub-point. If we're to have this service-centered lifestyle, we need to have an others-centered mindset. We need to root it in the gospel. But we also need to be disciple-makers. Paul knew that at any moment he could get a note from Caesar who summons him to the household where he's going to be executed as a Christian. So what does he think about there in the prison? He thinks about how the gospel will go on. And so what does he do? He says, I need to pour myself into someone else who will then take the gospel baton into his day and his generation. So as an other-centered disciple, as a sacrificial disciple, he then trains somebody else. But are you and I training other people? Are we training people for the next generation of gospel ministry? Because this is what another centered person does. They don't just think about how they're going to fix something when they're in control. They think about what's going to happen after they're gone. As you move the seats in this church, do you teach other people how to move the seats? As you lead in children's ministry, who are you teaching to do what you do? As you lead in your youth ministry, who are you teaching to do what you can do? As you serve in any ministry across the life of this church, the New Testament screams at us, teach others so that they might teach others also. Teach the next generation so that the gospel can shine in their day. I believe this is part of the service-centered lifestyle. And Paul concludes this little bit about Timothy. He says, I hope, verse 23, therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. He didn't know whether he was going to die. He didn't know whether he was going to be freed. And I'm confident, verse 24, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I myself will come to you soon. Jesus had a service-centered life. Paul had a service-centered life. Timothy had a service-centered life, but you say, hold on, Johnny. I can't identify with Jesus because he was the perfect man. I can't even identify with the great apostle Paul because the Holy Spirit spoke directly to him all the time and he wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. Can't identify with him. I thought I could identify with Timothy, but I know a bit more of the New Testament and I know he eventually becomes a pastor, and pastors are weird anyway. Can't identify with him. I want to introduce you to Average Joe Epaphroditus. I want to introduce you to Average Joe, as you might think when you look at the text, Epaphroditus. He is the one that will show us what it means to be sacrificial, that a service-centered life is sacrificial. Look at verse 25. Paul now gets to the very heart of the matter. He needs to act now. He needs to do something for the church at Philippi. But he says, I think it necessary, verse 25, to send back to you Epaphroditus. This is the dude, or this is the guy, or this is the brother in Christ that has made an 800-mile trip from Philippi to Paul's prison in Rome. Overland and over sea, in danger from bandits, in danger in the countryside. Everywhere he went, Epaphroditus would have been in danger. But he needed to get the money to Paul. Epaphroditus was a postman. Epaphroditus was a FedEx man. Epaphroditus did a very mundane task, which was absolutely essential in gospel ministry. Paul needed this finance because in the Roman prison system, they didn't provide for your food or for your clothing or for your medical care. And so Paul needed this money desperately so that the ministry could go on. Here's average Joe Epaphroditus. He's the guy in the church. He's a practical guy. If a job needs done, Epaphroditus will do it. You need someone to go 800 miles for Jesus Christ and the gospel ministry, I'll go. Send me, he says. One writer said his level of sacrificial service to the Lord is especially instructive and encouraging for every believer, for whom the examples of great preachers such as Paul and Timothy may seem beyond reach. Epaphroditus exemplifies the spirit of sacrifice for the sake of Christ. It involves no public proclamation. It involves no prominence, no high office, no great talents or gifts. He was not a noted preacher or a noted teacher or a noted leader. Therefore, his example seems to scream to us of relevance. Any of us who are Christian can model our lives on Epaphroditus. Look how Paul elevates this behind-the-scenes ministry. Look what Paul says about him. He says, he's my brother. He's my fellow believer. He's part of the same heavenly family as me, Paul says. But he's also my fellow worker. He's working out his salvation just like Paul. He's a fellow helper. He's working alongside Paul. And thirdly, very significantly, he's a fellow soldier. He's a soldier. He's a warrior. Epaphroditus has put his life on the line for the gospel as he made his way across the seas to get to Paul, as he made his way across those Roman roads, as he made his way across the countryside with this money, wherever it was attached to his body, that desperately needed to get to Paul. This man was a warrior for Christ. Later, Paul would write to Timothy when he would be stationed at Ephesus in the midst of his spiritual battle. He uses similar language to describe how Timothy should live out his service-centered lifestyle. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Timothy, endure hardship with us like a good soldier. Like a good soldier. Because no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus about the battle that they were in, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. When Jesus Christ tried to live his service-centered life, think of the battle he faced in Gethsemane. When Paul the Apostle tried to live his service-centered life, think about when he talked about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger for Satan that afflicted him. When you think about Timothy, if you know the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll know all of the problems that he experienced at Ephesus from spiritual forces. And now even Epaphroditus, Paul says, you're to be a fellow soldier because you will experience the principalities and the powers of darkness. And so we in 2016 in Bangor, in this culture, in our context, we face a difficult opposition. He does not want the name of Christ to be made known here and across the world. And so I believe Paul says to Epaphroditus, stand firm. Be a soldier. Be a warrior. But I think he's saying here, you need to do it together. The church at Philippi, one of the overarching themes was that they would be united. And it reminded me of a story I read a few years ago in ancient Roman warfare. There was a particular formation called the testudo, or the tortoise formation. It was a formation used commonly by the Roman legions during battles. In the testudo formation, the men would align their shields to form a packed formation covered with shields on the front and shields on the top. The first row of men, possibly excluding the men in the flanks, would hold their shields from about the height of their shins to their eyes so to cover the people at the front. The shields would be held in such a way as they presented a shield wall to anyone coming at them. The men in the back of the ranks would place their shields over their heads to protect the formation from above, balancing the shields on their helmets, overlapping them. If necessary, the legionnaires on the sides and the rear of the formation could stand sideways or backwards with shields held as the front rows so as to protect the formation's sides and rears. This made the formation slow, but it made them almost impregnable. In the battle, they were united. In the battle, they were brothers in arms. In the battle, they were fellow soldiers. And I got this picture that this is what the church is supposed to be. A Christian soldier that goes off on his own often commits suicide. But when the Christian soldier stands together, in the ranks together, they can withstand the enemy attacks. And we need to take up this good fight of faith in 2016 in the same way as Jesus did, Paul did, Timothy did, and Epaphroditus did. He was a brother in arms. He was a co-worker. He was a fellow soldier. But he was also the church at Philippi's messenger. Verse 25, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you. And he's distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. And he almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me. To spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am more eager to send him. So that when you see him again, you may be glad and you may have less anxiety. Welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord. Just the average Joe guy. Just the guy that wanted to take the money. He wasn't just willing to give his money. He was willing to take the money. What did that mean? Look at verse 30. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. This was just a normal guy in the congregation. This was a guy that wasn't up front. This was the guy that was doing all of the background tasks. But here he is, he's saying, I want to live an other-centered life. I want to live a gospel-centered life. I want to live a sacrificial life. I'm going to risk it all for Christ. The Greek word for risk here is the paralambeo. It means to throw aside one's life. It speaks of voluntarily hazarding one's welfare and then exposing oneself to danger. It was then used, this Greek word, for gambling. Literally, Epaphroditus said he gambled his life for the gospel. This word and the illustration of Epaphroditus' life was taken by a group of New Testament Christians many years after Epaphroditus' life. A group of Christians banded together in an association they called, in honor of Epaphroditus, the Paralumbani, which means the gamblers. Taking Epaphroditus as their model, they visited prisoners and ministered to the sick, especially those with dangerous communicable diseases whom no one else would help, particularly those with leprosy. They boldly went into these dangerous environments because they realized that their life was to be other-centered, and they were the Paralumbani. They risked their lives for the gospel. As I close, David Livingstone was a Scottish Congregationalist pioneer medical missionary with the London Missionary Society and an explorer in Africa. one of the most popular national heroes of the late 19th century in Victorian Britain. And he was asked this question about sacrifice. He was asked this question about why he did what he did with his life. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice? Which is simply acknowledging a great debt that we owe to our God, which I could never repay. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good for Christ, the peace of mind of Christ, and the bright hope of a glorious destiny with Christ? That's no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, forgoing the common convenience of this life. They may make us pause. They might cause our spirit to waver. They might cause my soul to sink. But let that only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice." Of this, he says, we ought not to talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which Jesus Christ made on the cross for me, he left his Father's throne on high and gave his life as a ransom for me. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the many models, testimonies of men and women of faith who looked at their lives, counted them as nothing, if only they might finish the race and testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you help each one of us to examine ourselves this morning, to look at these models, and then to look at ourselves. To ask ourselves, are our lives other-centered? Is our life rooted in the gospel? And are we willing to sacrifice for it? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.